beginning of chapter 3 further, or in the ESV it says actually finally. He's coming to the end of his exhortation, his encouragement, his instruction. And he has this, and again a rejoinder. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I've loved our singing this morning. My heart has been stirred. My affections for the Lord renewed. It's great to sing praise to the Lord. This letter is a letter like that. It's a letter of encouragement. He, in this last section of this letter, he has some words of advice. He tells the church to watch out for anybody who is going to add to the gospel. Maybe it's the Judaizers. And Paul should know, he says. I love this little speech before the passage. It's a bit like the scene from Gladiator, the Maximus Decimus Meridius. Do you know who I am or who I was in regard to the covenant circumcised, in regard to identity from the tribe of Benjamin, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, in regard to righteousness, blameless, in regard to the people of the way, a persecutor. He was qualified to the Judaizers to comment because of his old identity, but for him, verse 7 is much more important. But whatever they were, whatever gains that was, I now consider that loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, everything else, everything in my past before meeting, being united with the Lord Jesus, that's all junk. That's all rubbish. Despite his stature amongst his former Jewish colleagues. What a contrast before we get into this. What a change, religion versus grace. And of course, grace has won. His position, his own performance, his opinion of himself no longer matters. He's had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And that changes everything. He has put his trust in Jesus. And as we go into this passage today, he has confirmed that he has been saved from the penalty of sin. His life is no longer what it was. He's been given a new life, a new start. His life is marked by a clear change of direction. The very fact that he's in Greece speaks volumes of this. His whole focus has changed from being a persecutor of Christians to the point of death to someone who wants to die to his old self, to know Christ more and more, and to experience the power of his resurrection. Before we look at this passage, just think about that. Salvation is extraordinary, is it not? We meet Sunday after Sunday and we can so much take it for granted, but salvation is extraordinary. No matter how many times I hear of Paul's conversion, the chief of sinners, God's grace blows me away. Let me just briefly pray as we look at the passage. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O my Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you four things straight from the beginning that I would like to leave you with today, that I would like to launch you into the week that's coming and into this new term, this new season as schools go back. Four things that I think this passage speaks clearly. Here they are. Press on. Don't quit. Don't look behind. Keep your eyes on the prize. Press on. Don't quit. Don't look behind. Keep your eyes on the prize. Look how Paul begins this in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all of this, as Richard said, the resurrection power, or I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul has not yet taken hold of this future prize. I notice his humility. He is still a work in progress. He's no longer the same as when Christ first took hold of him. But something's coming, and in this middle bit, he's not yet obtained everything that's to be had in Christ. He's fully aware that he's not yet the way that Christ intends him to be. And I'm sure that you and I can relate to that. The good news is starting to show itself right here for us. The Apostle Paul, this chief of sinners, this church planter and theologian extraordinaire, isn't yet perfect. He hasn't yet attained everything. That's good news for me. I'm not yet perfect. Now, don't get me wrong here. Paul is not casting any doubt about his salvation. He is, in fact, completely sure of it. He has assurance. He's already told us at the beginning of the letter, in the first chapter, verse 6, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He's no doubts about his salvation. But he's looking forward. And here and before this church at Philippi, he's using himself, his own life, his own experience with the Lord as an example to this dear church plant. He's not the finished article. One day he will be completely free from the presence of sin. And he too will stand in his resurrected body. That's the prize. He will see the Lord Jesus face to face. And that's all that matters. That's what he's zeroing in on as we look at this passage. But in the meantime, he continues to work out that salvation, that gift of grace. He has been saved from the penalty of sin. He is being saved from the power of sin, and he will be saved from the presence of sin. He's in the middle bit. He's in the bit that theologians and sometimes in church land we talk about this process of sanctification. He's in this middle bit of growing in Christ-likeness. He's growing in holiness. Once we put our trust in Christ, we are no longer the same. We were bought with a price and now belong to Jesus. But we grow in Christ-likeness. He presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. As I pause for a drink here, let me just ask you a question. Do you remember what it was like when Christ took hold of you? I had a brief interview. I'd love to tell you the longer version of God's grace to us. But do you remember that? We come together on Sunday to remember what the Lord Jesus has done, what he has achieved and what he's doing in our lives. Do you remember what it was like when Jesus took hold of you? Do you remember that time when you first tasted his sweet grace, his love, his mercy? We can so much forget that. That time when you realized that in my case, that the shame of my former life was lifted, that forgiveness of sins was an offer, this was the start of a new life. Do you remember that? You see, Paul, as you probably know, was taken hold of on the way to Damascus, on that journey into Syria. What are you doing, Saul? Why do you persecute me? He meets the risen Lord Jesus. Do you remember that time? That first encounter with Jesus? What are you doing, Richard? Why are you living your life this way? There's so much more. And I love the language here. I love how Paul, straight from the beginning, this passage, he's talking about taking hold of. The Lord Jesus took hold of him. He was grabbed. He was accosted. He was rudely interrupted because his life was going the wrong way. And Paul's just eager to share this with us, to remind this key thing to us about the Lord's work of salvation. He doesn't say, hey, do you remember that time when you were making your mind up? When you were deciding which spiritual path that you would go down? He says, no, I was taken hold of. Paul knows the certainty of his salvation. He knows it to the core of his being. He knows what it's like to experience new life in Christ, and he can't help but share it to this church in Philippi. It's like he wants to be tagged by Jesus and say, let me go, let me tell them, because I was the chief of sinners. So what were you doing when Christ first took hold of you? Some of you may arrive today tired or distracted because of the school holidays. Some of you might be finding out who Jesus is for the first time. Some of you may be wanting to quit. It's too hard. Some of you might be thinking backwards to your old life, and that's become a big deal for you. But he says this, like verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Press on! I love this language. He uses it twice, the words press on. I love the sense of straining towards. Do you feel it? The sense of pressing on to a goal. The sense of going after a particular prize. It requires effort. It's powerful imagery that Paul uses elsewhere in his letters to the different churches of an athlete running towards the tape, chest out, giving it their all, everything to get this prize. How many of you watched the Olympics? How many of you stayed up way too late when you should have gone to bed early and you maybe got up late for work the next day? Put your hand up, eh? You understand. Highly addictive, right? Highly addictive. I'm not a runner, in case you were mistaken, and you looked at me and you probably thought, is he? No, I'm not. I leave that to Diana and Mike. I'm a watcher. I love to watch those races. And one of the highlights of the Olympics for me, any of you see the women's 400 meter race? Did anybody see that? The final? If you didn't, let me remind you. A Bahamian, a lady from the Bahamas, Shauna Miller, she won the gold medal. And why this particular event stuck out in my mind more than anything is because she was accused of diving at the finish line. Literally, if you watch it on YouTube or watch the video back, she beats the favorite American lady and she just gets over the line like prostrate. She's just over that. She's pressed on. She's right over it. And I read watched an interview with her afterwards. People were saying, was that done cheating? You know, diving forward. And she said, look, I didn't dive. She said, my legs gave out. I had given everything. I reached the finish line having given everything. I love Paul's athletic language. I love his encouragement for us to press on and give everything. Let us be the people of God who are pressing on with all the energies God has gifted us with. Upward focus, Christ in view. He continues. This is my second point. Don't quit. Keep striving forward. Take hold of what's yours. Remember what you have in Christ. Driving forward. This is Paul's example in the letters before us. He's not yet finished. He's not going to give up. He's not yet the finished article. But he's not going to quit no matter what happens. Listen to Paul elsewhere in the New Testament. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. I love this last bit. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Do you hear? So when Paul talks about pressing on, this isn't a man we could look up to. This is a man captured by Jesus, who's given his whole life for Jesus. But I don't know about you. I don't think I could do what Paul said. Because life gets too hard for me. I'm tempted to quit. Because sometimes it feels like being a Christian requires too much. Too much in my parenting. Too much in my marriage. You might relate to that. Whether you're married or single, it's too much. It's too much to be a Christian in the workplace. Being a pastor, it's too much. But Paul says, forget what lay behind. Look forward. Third point, don't look behind. You can't do it. Christ has done it and is doing it. He's taken hold of you. When you want to quit, it's because you think that you can't. Jesus has and is and will do. He's at work in you. Notice Paul here when he uses those words. Forgetting what is behind. We are tempted to look back. We are tempted to think back and say, I haven't really changed. I'm still struggling with that sin. What's the point of this anyway? It's better to give up. We're tempted by the whispers of the enemy towards unbelief. We are tempted to stop trusting God and to satisfy ourselves. We are tempted to think back to our old life, to look backwards before Christ took hold of us. Paul says, don't do that. Don't look behind. Forget what lies behind. If we had longer, I would have told Richard and the rest of you that I was saved by God's grace at 35 along with Fran. And in my life up to that point, I thought that I was a somebody. I had a good job, a well-paid job. I worked in London and I thought that I had made it. I had a position amongst my peers. Family members thought, he's done well. He's done really well. Oh, he goes out every morning in a suit, suited and booted. He's done so well. My in-laws used to be proud of me. They are now too. That's why they allowed me to marry you. Then I changed jobs. And at that time, I definitely was a stranger that was welcomed in. And I love the Lord Jesus, but I'm not going to lie to you and say there's times when I'm tempted to look behind. There's times when I think this is too difficult. I can't do this. There's times when I'm tempted to look behind to what success was, because the church that I have isn't as big as I wanted to be at this stage. There's times that I want to look behind when I had more money. Because being a pastor doesn't pay well. There's times when I'm tempted to look behind. Paul says, don't do it. You've been taken hold of. You're going somewhere. Press on. Don't quit. Don't look behind. The only way to avoid such distractions is to make sure we are looking at our lives in the right way. Verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I love that. I love that. God will always give you an honest picture of yourself if you're willing to look in the mirror of His Word, won't He? God will always give you an honest picture of yourself if you're willing to stop and look at your heart in the mirror of His Word. But He goes on, verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. What Christ has done, He has taken hold of us. We are saved when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Paul's reminding us to see our lives with Christ-like maturity. He reminds us of the bigger story that we find ourselves in. This is a greater plan, not designed of your own. Verse 16 is truly beautiful. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. That we are now found in Christ, and known as his. That's the basis of Paul's exhortation. That's the basis of his rejoicing throughout this letter. That's the basis of his encouragement, that he's been found in Christ and known as his. Let us, church, live up to that truth. Because as Paul says, what else is there? It's all junk. It's all rubbish. Press on. Don't quit. Don't look behind. Follow my examples, brothers, he says in verse 17. I like this. Look forward. Look forward to the others who are out in front. Look forward to those other saints who have gone before us. Look forward to those men and women who have lived lives of faith and obedience. Look at Paul in this letter. Remember, we're not like Paul. We're not all called to be apostles. But there are things common to Paul and us, are there not? Just like Paul, God has taken hold of us. Just like Paul, God has opened our hearts and minds to our sin. Just like Paul, God has opened our hearts and minds to his grace. Just like Paul, God has opened our hearts and minds to the sufficiency of Jesus. Just like Paul, God has called us to the good works he has prepared in advance for us to do. Just like Paul, he has called us all to be evangelists, to share his good news, to be disciples who make disciples. Paul is our example, and Christ is firmly his. What does growing in Christ-likeness look like? It looks like Christ, and that's what Paul has set his stall out to do. Follow Paul's example, not be Paul. That's what I'm saying. Follow Paul's example as he follows Christ, and join with others who seek to do so. This church was planted because the church up the road sought to see the gospel spread. That's exciting. It's still doing it, Camborne. It's such an encouragement to be with people who understand this outward mission of God by His grace, through people like us. Follow Paul's example, not be like Paul. How would we summarize Paul's example? Obedient and faithful in Christ. Obedient and faithful to Christ. So think about that. Are you obedient to Christ? Are you seeking to live faithfully in the life he has called you? As a spouse, as a parent, as a single person, as a member of this church? Is everyone playing their part? As a musician? As a teacher, starting school tomorrow? You see, in the Christian life, we get so busy, we get so carried away. And there's times when I feel this verse is like, you know, it's like the water stop. You know, on the marathon, do you ever see when people are running the marathon, hopefully you'll have plenty of these, Mike, where people are holding out the water, do you see that? And by the time they get there, they're sort of flagging a bit and they're desperate for this drink. And the attendants they're shouting out, you know, here's what you need, here's what you need. Press on, don't quit, don't look behind. Jesus will sustain you. I unfortunately forgot to bring the right slide to include today. But right now, if you can imagine a picture of an old black and white runner, Little, you might know of him. He was a Scotsman. Back in the 1920s, he was the inspiration, part of the inspiration for the movie Chariots of Fire. Who's heard of Eric Little? Yeah, plenty of people. And back in 1923, Scotland was competing against France in the 440 yards, I think it were. The two teams were in neck and neck, and as they were going around the first or the final bend, I think it was, Eric Little is pushed to the ground. For a second he thought he was down, and then up again he gets, and he starts running like Mo Farah, if you watched him recently. And even though Eric was 20 so meters behind, in his trademark way he put his knees high and his head back, unorthodox running apparently. And he flew. He looked forward. And as he sprinted to the finish line, he emerged ahead of the pack, and he crosses the line victorious. And that's the movie, Chariots of Fire, apparently. But what would have most runners have done? Most would have maybe waved a fist, shouted some nasty things at the person that knocked them down. Perhaps there would have been a few harsh words exchanged after the race. But Eric Liddell was extraordinary. And he would tell you that's because of his faith in Christ. It was as if Eric had been reading this passage. He pressed on. He didn't panic. He didn't quit. He didn't look behind. He had one prize in mind. I keep thinking back to the Olympics when I'm reading this passage and the language that Paul's used here. I mean, you have to be honest, Team GB were outstanding, weren't they? Every day watching the medal count go up and up and up beyond what we thought would happen. And I don't know about you, but people like Eric Liddell and more recently these GB athletes, we admire them, right? Don't you admire those cyclists who've given up months and years of their life to train day after day after day to stay away from McDonald's and just eat good food? That's a sacrifice right there, isn't it? That they, you know what I mean? They put years of their life on hold. Their dedication to their goal is exemplary. Their sacrifice, their self-discipline, that single-mindedness. Their joy in winning is infectious, isn't it? The whole country's lifted when we see gold medals being handed out, when they cross the finish line. The whole country's lifted. It's an amazing thing. But here's this crazy thought that I was watching this. I can't get out of my head that all too often we consider anyone doing this in the church as a bit crazy, as a bit too radical, as a bit too extreme. Those Christian men and women who are dedicated, who seek to set the direction of their life to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in holiness. We think they're a bit nuts sometimes. Because maybe we've settled for a different version than the Lord had intended for us. Why do such people bother us? Is it because we've maybe lost our desire for Christ-likeness, for holiness? Have we lost some conviction along the way? Are our priorities no longer what they should be? Have we started the race and wandered off somewhere before we've even got near the finish line? Or perhaps it's because we're too busy. We forgot that we're in a race. We forgot that we're part of something greater. We forgot to look upwards to that prize. To see the Lord Jesus face to face in the flesh. To be free from the presence of sin. To enjoy Him for eternity. Perhaps we've settled for something else that we've made bigger than that. Perhaps we're tempted to live such lives, it's almost like a scattergun approach. We try to put Christ in alongside all these other things that compete for our time. I don't know about you, but when we get into school term, it's like every day through parent meal, there's another club that your child can go to. Honestly. And if you've got more than one children, you're stuffed. What do? You might give up work and just take them to all the clubs that they can go to. And if you're a pastor or a church leader, you'll know that people are always competing. I don't know if I can make that prayer meeting. I've got other stuff to do. I don't know if I can do an extra responsibility. I'll see you on Sunday. What is it you want me to do on Sunday? I'll do that. We lose our way in the race that God has called us to. Paul is suggesting a different approach. He's reminding us that Christ took hold of us, that He will continue His work in us. We need one focus, one priority that unifies all that we are involved in. That focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to watch out for traps. If you ever watch a steeplechase, those water traps are nasty. You think you're getting over it, and then you hit the water, and you trip, and you stumble. And he goes on in this letter, because he loves this church. And by God's grace, God loves us, and he's sharing this with us. He says, watch out for those bad examples, and listen to what he thinks of those other people. He's not angry. He's in tears. He's crying at the thought of people who will lose sight of the race they're in. He says their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. He's in tears. Their God is their stomach. People just who have settled for comfort, for an easier life, just giving in to the flesh for what they want to do. They are operating under the kingdom of the one who was designed to, or destined rather, to crawl on his belly, we learn at the beginning of God's word. Their glory is in their shame. They're satisfied only in their own fame, focused on what others think of them. Pastors can do that, by the way. I've struggled with that. I can forget the Lord Jesus and think about what does Kingfisher Church think of Missio and me and Mike and Snack. Pastors aren't immune to this sort of stuff. We're not satisfied in the fame of the Lord Jesus and seek our own fame, maybe in the workplace, in relationships. We set our minds on earthly things. But, you know, the Lord Jesus himself says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The sustenance for the Lord Jesus was to be obedient and faithful to the mission that God the Father had set him on. Let me bring this to a close. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says to the church at Philippi. And we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Last point. Press on. Don't quit. Don't look behind. Keep your eyes on the prize. If you're a Christian, if you're somebody in this room who's put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, your citizenship, you already belong to the, you're already in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're already going in a different direction. The goal is to know Christ better. That's what he says earlier on. But the prize is to spend eternity with him. We are to become like Christ through the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. We will submit our lives more and more to him each day. And then we will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. With the Lord Jesus. Eric Liddell wasn't just content at that Scotland-France game, inter-country competition. He continued to be involved in athletics, and he was then known as a Christian. He was known in particular for refusing to... He was a strict Sabbatarian. He didn't want to run any events that were on a Sunday. And that were his best events, the 100 meters and the 4x100 meter relay. But he was entered into the 200 and the 400, and he took bronze in the 200. And amazingly, at the Paris Olympics in 1924, he breaks the world record in the 400 meters, 47.6 seconds. That's incredible. He said this, I run the first 200 meters as hard as I can. Then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I run harder. I love that. I don't know how many meters you've run so far. You're not all on your own. With God's help, you can run even harder. Not your help, not your strength. Isn't that amazing? Runner he was, I read this. This is interesting. This wasn't the only manifestation of his devotion to Christ. In 1925, he completes a degree in science and in Edinburgh University and a degree in divinity. He was also a good student. And just like his parents, he set sail to the mission field in China. In 1932, he comes back and he marries his wife Florence. And in 1941, back in China, with Japanese occupying the territories, in fear for his wife's life and the life of his three daughters, he sends them to Canada. Whilst he stays and continues the race that God has put before him, he continues to minister to those people around him. He suffers many hardships, I'll keep this short, but he still runs hard after Christ. Eventually he is interned and apparently a great example to all those he was interned with. And in 1945, at the age of 43, he passes away to be with the Lord of a brain tumor. His grave was hard to find. There was no pomp nor ceremony. It was difficult to find. In fact, when it was eventually found, it just had his name on a wooden cross in polish, I think it was. Someone once said, "I don't know what the inscription on his tombstone would read, but if I were to imagine one, it would be this: He died running." He died running. Kingfisher Church, let me ask you this morning, what would your epitaph be? For those who know the Lord Jesus, now that He's taken hold of you, what would your epitaph be? We get to raise our hands in victory. Not mine, but Christ's victory in us, in me. Isn't that good news? Press on. Don't quit. Don't look behind. Keep your eyes on the prize.